certainly been a tremendous delight for me to be here again this Thanksgiving, and in particular to share this ministry with Jim and Ron and Pat. It's been a tremendous joy because I've known that every time they would stand up and minister, they'd be talking about the Lord Jesus and singing about the Lord Jesus. And he's the only one worth talking about or singing about, because he is the one of whom, through whom, to whom are all things, who's the same yesterday, today, forever. Marvelous. It's truth, eternal, timeless, unchanging, as immutable as God himself. Fantastic. Once it was the blessing. Now it is the Lord. Once I worked for Jesus, now he lives in me. That's how A.B. Simpson put it in one of his many hymns. Beautiful hymns, lovely words, hopeless songs to sing, because he tried to write the music as well as the words. I wish Pat and Ron would take some of his songs and put real music to them. They'd be a tremendous blessing to the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, he was a man who was exhausted, burned out for God, doing his best for Jesus, and that was the moment of truth. Didn't need to hear a sermon. All he needed to was to hear the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. It's their centenary this year of the Christian Missionary Alliance, that which he founded as a result of discovering that the only one who can is Christ. That's why 100 years late it was my privilege in July to be Irian Jaya in the Central Highlands, in that primitive part of the world, in the field conference of the Christian Missionary Alliance for 10 days. You know, the governor of Irian Jaya, he's a Christian. He was there to give an opening address at that 10-day field conference of the Christian Missionary Alliance, established by a man who sat in the back of a meeting and discovered that all he needed was Jesus Christ. He's with the Savior now. Hope he was peeping through the clouds. But you know, the governor of Inanjar, he said, when the Dutch were here with all their military might, they never conquered the Central Highlands. They never brought peace to the warring cannibal tribes. It was only when the missionaries of the Christian Missionary Alliance came and talked about Jesus. Now they don't eat each other. They don't even fight each other. Do you know, it was sad to say that he came again to a pastor's conference in Jaipura down by the coast, and mentioning the same thing, he said, the only people I find fighting each other now are the Christians in their churches. Isn't that sad? It's a message of peace. Mere peace. Because we learned last night that the Russian word for peace is mere. And so we're just mere Christians. Mm-hmm. Peace missions. Great. Well, I'm glad that A.B. Simpson made that discovery. Have you made that discovery? That he is all you need. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. How could you need or want more than that? Form of scripture is the word of God. Character of the word of God is gospel. The content of that gospel, all we need. Jesus Christ. But remember, the character of the word of gospel is both redemptive and regenerative. This is what Peter had to find out. He had to discover the truth beyond his enthusiasm, his dedication, his busyness. And sentimental attachment and love for Jesus. For as much, he says, as you know, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious, precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He recognized that the cross was no accident, that the Lord Jesus hanging there was not a gesture on God's part or the sacrifice of a noble martyr. He didn't drift to disaster. That wasn't the end as then he thought it was, together with the others. Curtain had dropped. Jesus is dead. We've buried him. Verily, he continues in the 20th verse of that first chapter of his first epistle. Verily, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Manifest, brought out into the open in these last times for you who now by him do believe in God. In other words, you found the way. The God who gave him glory, raising him from the dead. That your faith and your hope might be in God. So Peter's discovered the imperative nature, the indispensability of the redemptive act through the precious shed blood of God's dear Son as of a lamb without blemish. God's lamb. The one of whom John the Baptist testified. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then he goes on to say this. That wasn't the end for him or for you or for me. For on the basis of that redemptive act, we now being born again. Born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God. That should have a capital W. This is the timeless truth, as it is in Jesus. That truth by which James tells us we are begotten into the family of the redeemed. The word of God who lives and abides forever, the ever living, the everlasting word. Redemptive and regenerative. The one who gives us peace with God and the one who allows God on the basis of that redemptive act to restore to man the life that was lost in Adam, the life of Christ. The very life that God gave him when he raised him from the dead. That he, the only one who could, had laid down. The life of Christ himself. That's why in the third verse, notice that in this first chapter, I like the way it's put in the Amplified New Testament, 1 Peter 1:3, by God's boundless mercy, we have been born again to an ever-living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born anew into an inheritance which is beyond the reach of change and decay. Peter now recognizes not only that the death of Jesus for our redemption, his precious shed blood is indispensable to our salvation, but his resurrection. For we were redeemed through his shed blood. We're born again by his resurrection from the dead. Well, of course. Because regeneration is the restoration to us now as forgiven sinners, cleansed in his blood of that life that he possessed and nobody else did, that he laid down, God restored to him, and now by his presence he restores to us. Isn't that simple? That's all the gospel in a nutshell. Who gave himself for us to give himself to us. So we might step out into the dawn of every day to celebrate his resurrection. To know that he's alive, not just in heaven, but in you and in me. And do you know what Peter says? Having made those two great discoveries, that the death of our Lord Jesus for us, his resurrection to live his life in us, indispensable to our salvation, he says in the last verse, the 25th verse of that chapter, this is the word which by gospel is preached unto you. This is the word. There is no other gospel. If you don't preach this, you don't preach gospel. If you preach a gospel that doesn't focus upon his death and resurrection, our exalted Lord now given a place at the Father's right hand with a name which is above every name, you haven't preached the gospel. You don't even know the gospel. This, says Peter, is the word which by gospel is preached unto us. And he was a slow learner. What transformed his understanding was the resurrection itself. Little wonder that the message of the early church was Jesus is alive. Resurrection. Because it wasn't until the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, addressed himself to these whom he had called to be his followers, opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Let's remind ourselves of that fact in the 24th chapter of Luke's gospel. Look at Luke 24. Remember the two disciples heading for home because the show was over, the curtain had dropped, Jesus was dead, they'd buried him. And when the risen Lord met them on the road to Emmaus, they didn't even recognize him. He says, what's your problem? And they said, haven't you heard? Are you the only stranger? And he said, what things do you want to tell me? And they began to tell their risen Lord about their dead Jesus. And he says, fools. Fools, verse 24, fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory in beginning at Moses and all the prophets? He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He didn't just expound to them the scriptures that said something about himself. In all the scriptures, Genesis to the last verse of the Revelation, in the prophets, the scriptures, the Psalms, and the major and the minor prophets, and the whole lot, he expounded to them in all the scriptures, all the prophets, the things concerning himself, because that's what the book's all about. And their hearts burned within them. They said one to another, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? It was the risen Lord. It takes the touch of the risen Lord to your understanding that this book might open and you see the unfolding timeless purpose of the God who knows the end from the beginning. When he visited the disciples in the upper room, shrieking in terror because they didn't expect him, alive. Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Remember, I am. He said to them, verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Thus it is written, thus it behoved Christ to suffer, rise from the dead the third day, that the glorious news of man's emancipation, not only from the penalty, but in measure on earth from the power, one day totally from the very presence of sin, might be proclaimed to the uttermost ends of the earth. Beginning, he says, at Jerusalem, among all nations. It took the resurrection, the discovery that the Lord Jesus not only died as he of necessity had to, but that he rose again. As of necessity he had to, if ever you and I were to be raised with him from the dead. Because I live, said he, you will live also. Little wonder that this was the word which by gospel they proclaimed. That bunch of somewhat ignorant individuals who were tutored only by the Lord Jesus but had grasped the truth, who had discovered finally that there was only one thing they really needed. And that was Jesus himself. Just glance at that before we continue in our exploration. You'll find it in the 8th chapter of the book of the Acts. Acts in chapter 8. You'll remember when just about the time when those who had come to know Jesus were prepared to settle down and make themselves comfy in the city of Jerusalem, God put a cat among the pigeons. Because the last thing he wanted then was to become comfy and establish Christianity as a substitute for Christ and practice religion instead of knowing God. Embark upon programs instead of being obedient to the Holy Spirit. So he sent Saul, the arch enemy of the early church. God had a marvelous sense of humor because he intended to get Saul saved just round the corner. But in the meantime, he says, I'll use him just to stir up my family and get them on the job. So Saul, he, verse 3, made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, for that good reason, they were scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. They might have thought it was a calamity. God meant it for good. He wanted to get them on the move. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word, not lamenting their fate, not licking their wounds, preaching the word. What does it mean to preach the word? Well, Philip indicates that in the next verse. Philip, one of them, went down to the city of Samaria. He was a deacon, a servant, and he preached Christ unto them. Now, he wasn't doing anything different from the others because they knew that to preach the word was to preach Christ and to preach Christ was to preach the word. You can't preach the word without preaching Christ and you can't preach Christ without preaching word if you want to preach. It's only then you know you've been sent. How shall they believe on whom or on whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless what? They've been sent. They've got to be sent missionaries. Do you know how they'll preach if they haven't been sent? Be awful. Ever heard them? Preachers who never were sent. You see, if you've been sent, you know what to preach. The Word, Christ Himself. The Word of life and the life of the Word. And so, when by the divine providence of God, Philip bumped into that eunuch in the desert, who was reading his Bible, didn't know what it meant, didn't make sense to him. I pray thee, said he to Philip, verse 34 of that chapter, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Is he talking about himself? Or of some other man? Where do you think he was reading in the Bible? A man into whom Philip bumped, humanly speaking, quite by accident. Reading of all chapters, the 53rd of the prophecy of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, verse 32. Like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened in on his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? His life is taken from the earth. And said the eunuch to Philip, who's he talking about? It's lovely when the congregation gives you your text. What do you think Philip did? Well, he did the first thing that you and I have got to learn to do if ever we're going to minister to our fellow human beings. It tells you in verse 35, he opened his mouth. That's the best thing to do if you're going to say something. But if there's one thing we can learn from the Lord Jesus, it is this. Never open your mouth until what? You've got something to say. Because remember, in the 16th chapter of Matthew, he told his disciples to keep their mouths shut because they didn't want the cross and they didn't believe in the resurrection. But now they know and believe both. And so Philip had something to say, so he opened his mouth and he began at the very same scripture. Accepted the text from the congregation, and what do you think he preached? Preached unto him Jesus. Jesus. He said, there's only one explanation for that. The one who is the life of the Word, he is the Word of life. Jesus himself. Form of Scripture, Word of God. The Word. This is the Word which by gospel is preached unto you. But the content of that Word is the one whom they learn to preach, and the church of our day has got to relearn to preach. Jesus alone. Then maybe having made the discovery that A.B. Simpson made in 100 years' time, were the Lord Jesus to tarry, you'd find churches all over the world. Left behind by those who preached Jesus. And people might stop eating each other. Now, turn to the second of Paul's epistles to Timothy. Second Timothy and chapter 3. Paul's second epistle to Timothy, third chapter. Says he to this young man, whom he loved dearly and was training for his ministry. The 14th verse, 3rd chapter, 2 Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you learned them. Well, there were several sources from which he had learned the scriptures. Of course, first his mother, who was a godly woman, and his grandmother Lois, who also was a godly woman. He had also learned the scriptures from the lips of the apostle Paul, but primarily he learned the scriptures from the one who wrote them. The Holy Spirit. And we must be mindful of whom we have learned, if it's to be of any validity. The one by whom we are anointed at the moment of new birth, the Holy Spirit who comes to presence the triune Godhead within the humanity of a forgiven sinner and enlighten our understanding and lead us, as promised the Lord Jesus, 16th of John, into all truth, taking the things of the Christ's and revealing them unto us. He says, remember, be assured, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. Then he goes on to say this about the Scriptures, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. It's something God had to say. It's a divine declaration of intent. It's a divine utterance. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Nobody thought it up. As Peter reminded us, remember, first chapter of his second epistle, Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Not of any private interpretation. Nobody's got a corner on the market, because no private individual ever provided for you and for me the Bible, Old or New Testament. The author is God himself. So he says all Scripture is the form of God. The form of Scripture is the Word of God. He said it's all of divine inspiration. All Scripture, without exception. You don't pick and choose. You don't just select a verse here that suits your convenience or is compatible to the doctrine you cherish. It's a total panoramic revelation of God's divine plan from which he never departs. And it's all consummated in the one who is the very content of the good news, Jesus himself. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. And remember, at this stage, Paul is only talking the Old Testament because he didn't have a new one. That was only then coming into being. Paul then had in his hands the only Bible the Lord Jesus ever had in his hands, Old Testament. But, said he, the form of Scripture is the Word of God. Not only that, it's good news. For the counter of that word is gospel. He said, from a child, verse 15, thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All you need to direct your faith and vest it in the person of God's dear Son is what you learn in the Old Testament scriptures. That's important to know. If ever there is a book today that is neglected in our pulpits, the Old Testament. Some will tell you that if they value it at all, it's only literature and historical, but never to be related either to the person of Christ or the Christian life. What utter rubbish. It's able to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. Because the form of Scripture is the Word of God, and the character of the Word of God, Old and New Testament, is gospel. But what's the content of that gospel? Jesus Christ. Faith in him. With the open, empty hand, taking what God has offered us in the person of his dear Son. Redemption through his death for us. Regeneration through his life in us. Now turn to Romans in chapter 1. Romans in chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that I'm not in anybody else's employ. In other words, I'm not looking over my shoulder to see whether my peers are approving or disapproving what I'm saying. I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. I'm answerable to him. Whoever I do please, whoever I don't please, I must and do and will please him. He was sent. For he says, I was called to be an apostle. I'm under orders. I've been separated from everything else that would otherwise alienate my affection, love, or loyalty, or dedication to Jesus Christ. I'm separated. I'm separated under the gospel of God. And then he explains to us in the second verse of that chapter, in parenthesis, a gospel which God promised afore. I didn't think it up, nor any of my colleagues. Not even Jesus Christ as man on earth, one of many prophets, one of many teachers. It was promised afore by the prophets of God in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Scriptures. Men who were motivated by the Holy Spirit. For the form of Scripture, that Bible that he had, the prophets, the Psalms, the Pentateuch, is the Word of God. And I've been separated, called to be an apostle, a servant of Jesus Christ, to that gospel. For the form of Scripture is the Word of God, and the character of that Word is the gospel to which I've been separated. He said, if you want to know what that gospel's all about, I tell you. Verse 3. It's concerning his son. That's what it's all about. From beginning to end. It concerns God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was made of the seed of David. He was the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. of the tribe of Judah, born in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. That is, according to the flesh. His son, Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The only complete genealogy, as all of you, I'm sure, know, both in the line of Mary and in Joseph, from Adam to Christ, his. That's a miracle. That a book written over a period of 1,600 years by 44 different authors who never even, most of them, knew each other, and yet by divine inspiration, they weave within the pages of that amazing collection of books only one complete, unbroken genealogy. Adam to Christ. Do you think that was an accident? Who engineered that? Concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but not only that, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. So he was declared publicly to be God's Son to the world in which he lived, not by his birth at Bethlehem, though then indeed he was God's Son, Emmanuel, God with us. But that which publicly manifests him, declares him to be God's Son, is that God raised him from the dead. His resurrection. That's when he was begotten. He was born at Bethlehem. He was begotten on the day he rose again from the dead and declared publicly to be the incarnate Word. You look at Acts in chapter 13. 13th chapter, the book of the Acts. And Paul is preaching in Antioch in Pisidia. And he addresses himself to his apostate peers in the Jewish religion. Men and brethren, verse 26 of Acts 13. Children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Jesus. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not. And he tells us why they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets. In other words, they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus because they didn't give God time enough to talk to them long enough, and so they still didn't know enough. And so when he came unto his own in their abysmal ignorance, they received him not. They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they fulfilled them in condemning him. Though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead. And in the 32nd verse, the apostle continues, we declare unto you glad tidings. We've got good news. Gospel. He whom they crucified, God raised from the dead. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he, God, hath raised up Jesus again from the dead, as it is also written in the second Psalm. But my son, this day have I begotten thee. You might imagine that seventh verse of the second Psalm is a text for Christmas. Oh no, that's resurrection. This day have I begotten thee. This was when the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, was declared by God unequivocally to be his son, the firstborn, the firstfruits of them that slept. The one who by his death killed death dead, abolished sin, death, hell, and destroyed the devil himself. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written, thou art my son. This day I have begotten you. And you and I are begotten by this word of truth when we too enter into the good, not only of his atoning death, but his triumphant resurrection. and being identified with him in death, judicially executed in the person of another, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I've been begotten by this word of truth. I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body that you may recognize by its physical features as being that house in which I formerly live, I want you to know it's under new management. The life that I still now live in this same body on earth with my feet on the ground, I live by a disposition in my heart that recognizes only he can, and I'm prepared to let him, who gave himself for me and who's given himself to me. So now to me to live is Christ. Not to do my best for Jesus. Not to sweat it out for God. Not to rouse the crowd to emotional enthusiasm and verve as David did and be answered by God with death. For I recognize now there's only one whom he approves, the man of his choosing. Not less than 30, not more than 50. But one who bore two pieces of wood upon his shoulders. And no man with his hand may touch God's handiwork. Or else he dies. As Uzzah did. In the day God answered David with death, remember? Monday night. And so David went to a short-term, non-vocational torchbearer Bible school. And for the first time began in trying to get the ark back where it belonged, beneath the mercy seat sprinkled with blood. First time gave God time enough to talk to him long enough so that he knew enough and obeyed the truth. Now turn to Galatians in chapter 3. Verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham. Preached the gospel. Some people imagine the gospel only began to be preached after Jesus was risen again from the dead. Oh no. This is the redemptive, regenerative purpose of God that was fashioned in the heart of God before ever the world was. The Lord Jesus simply came to be the substance of the shadow who would bring to its glorious consummation that timeless plan that was first made public in the day that Adam fell. The need arose and he rebuked Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It, the seed of that woman, Jesus, the seed to be born of Mary, will bruise your head. In the process, you'll bruise his heel. He'll carry two pieces of wood upon his shoulders and die upon a Roman rugged gallows on a little hill called Calvary at Golgotha outside the city wall. The gospel was preaching. God was preaching gospel to Abraham. Saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. How does God, through scripture, preach gospel? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preach gospel, scripture preaching. How does scripture preach? Well, let's discover. Turn to Genesis in chapter 11. We'll come back to Galatians 3 briefly. But turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. And we're introduced to a gentleman there by the name of Terah, who had a son called Abraham, who was married to a girl who was barren, incapable of bearing, never had a child. Her name was Sarah. And Lot was hanging around too. Abraham's nephew. Now, a lot of people think that Abraham was a Jew. It may even be that you thought Abraham was a Jew. So many Jewish boys are called Abe, everybody thinks Abraham must have been a Jew. But I'm sure most of you know Abraham wasn't a Jew, because there was a very good reason why he wasn't a Jew. There weren't any Jews. because the Jews derived from the grandson of Abraham, Isaac. So he could hardly be a Jew when the Jews didn't come into being until his grandson was born. Abraham was a Chaldean. And his name, Abraham, meant father of one nation. God changed that when he changed his heart and made him the father, Abraham, of many nations. But Abraham, the son of his father, Terah, was a Chaldean. The days of Terah were 205 years, and he died in Haran. For they had left on their way from Ur, the Chaldees, to go into the land of Canaan, which later became Palestine, what is now Israel. Now the Lord, it says, verse 1 of chapter 12, had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I'll show you. You've got to quit. You've got to leave your family, friends, all your ambitions behind. To a land that I will show you. And I'll make of thee a great nation. I'll bless thee. I'll make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. God said, I will bless them that bless thee. He said, I'll curse him that curseth thee. And in thee, God said, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. That's scripture preaching. When scripture preaches, who's doing the talking? God. God said, verse 1, I, the Lord, will show you a land, the one to which I'm going to take you. I, the Lord, verse 2, will make of you a great nation. I, the Lord, will bless you. I, the Lord, will bless them that bless you. I, the Lord, will curse them that curse you. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken. That's scripture preaching. For the form of scripture is the word of God. It's something that God has to say. Eternal, timeless, immutable, unchangeable as God himself. For he is truth that never varies, in which there's no shadow of turning. That's scripture preaching. What God had to say, he said to a man whom he had called for that particular office, who was one day to be named a friend of God, one of God's friends, part of God's history. He was called long before he was chosen, as all of us are. And out of the many whom God calls, few are chosen. The Bible tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also what? Do it. So the one who calls you is the one who has to do it. It's God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. That's why there's nothing illogical about anything to which God calls you or wants to do. Because he, the one who calls you, is the one who does it, and he who wills it is the one who works in you to do it. So there's nothing illogical about what God has planned for your life, but only on one condition. That's if you're prepared to let him do it. That's what A.B. Simpson had found out. He'd sweated it out for God for years before he discovered there was only one who could do it. That the Christian life is essentially a miracle, because a miracle is something that can't be explained apart from God. And Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So what does it take to do what God wills? God. So simple. That's why of the many who are called, so few are chosen. Because you see, many are called, but won't let God do it. And if you won't let God do it, you blew it. And there are so many who blew it. And they're busy, 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 sweating it out and burn out for God. Busy doing nothing. Because without him, they can do nothing. And anything you do which isn't Christ doing it is nothing. It's amazing how busy you can be doing nothing. So God called Abraham a long time before he chose him. He was in the process that we've been hearing about from Jim, whereby God then with Abraham was doing what the Lord Jesus did with those who later, as his apostles, the sent ones, could go out after his resurrection to evangelize the then known world and turn it upside down, change the face of nations. It was a weary process, a weary process. Look at Genesis 22. Took a long time for God to persuade Abraham he could do what Sarah couldn't. Bear a son. Satan will always offer you a reasonable alternative to faith that lets God do it. The only one who can, because with him nothing is impossible. And of course all of us remember that the reasonable alternative that the devil gave Abraham was Ishmael. who mocked Isaac, as the flesh always mocks the spirit. Carnal sweat always ridicules divine unction. Because carnal sweat can be explained only and needs only to be explained in terms of human endeavor, willpower, technique, methodology, scholarship. But there's only one possible explanation for a miracle. Do you know what that is? God. That's why Galatians chapter 4 in the epistle we've been turning to tells us that Abraham had two sons. One was born after the flesh, Ishmael, the best that Abraham could do for God, and the other was born of promise. God fulfilling exactly what he said by covenant, Isaac, which things are a parable. Learn something from it. But when finally Abraham had learned that God could do what Sarah couldn't, and Isaac was born, he was the apple of his eye. Every time he heard his shrill voice, that little young rascal came in with his bright, mischievous smile, Abraham's heart began to beat a little faster. He loved him. It came to pass, verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, tested him. As we've learned from Jim, he tested his disciples, put them through the fire. He said to Abraham, and he said, here I am, with a cheery smile on his face. As they did, remember? Let's go, they said, let's go. Little knowing where they were going. And God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And get thee into the land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. God told him to slay him. In the light of all we heard in this earlier session, you see, God was saying to Abraham, you tell me that you've given me your heart. Well, I'm going to discover whether you've really given me your heart. Whether or not you're prepared to let me break it. You see, you've only given to God what you're prepared to let him break. He said, you love Isaac, don't you? And Abraham's face lit up. He said, do I love him? God says, okay, go and kill him. You tell me you've given me your heart. I want to know whether you're prepared to let me break him. When the disciples gave the Lord Jesus the bread, what was the first thing he did? Broke it. Broke it. No less than the Lord Jesus was prepared to offer to his Father. For a symbolic of what was going to happen upon that rugged Roman gallows, he took the bread and broke it. God, I know what's going to happen on the cross. He tells us in Luke 12, my soul is stirred, heavy within me. I know exactly what's going to be involved in the cross. I'm going to be broken. Broken. Made sin who knew no sin. You've only given to the Lord Jesus truly what you're prepared to let him break. Smash the whole thing. In an unshatterable confidence. That he's intelligent enough to know what he's at. Offer him there for a burnt offering. And Abraham rose and early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and he went. He went to the place which God had told him. And there he was on the third day. Third morning. Does it tell you anything? What happened on third morning? The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. Resurrection. But I want you to notice, although he was there, and the third morning constantly occurs in Scripture. It was on the third morning after those miserable 40 years in the wilderness that Joshua finally led God's people out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan. Third morning. It was on the third morning, finally, that having quit, fled from God, thrown into the depths of a storm, buried in the sea, as good as dead, but swallowed by a great fish, God brought him up on the third morning and gave him the resurrection chance that he offers to you and to me in Christ. The chance he gave to A.B. Simpson when fit to quit. God said, there's somebody who's alive again in you, and he's big enough for the job. Why don't you let him do it? And he did. So simple, isn't it? How do we make it so complicated? Except to keep theologians in business. That's what they're for. Just to make complicated what other theologians have to explain. And when they try to explain it, they make it more complicated. That keeps others in business. Isn't that great? I'm glad we have Bible schools. Third morning. It was on the third morning that Esther went into the presence of the king, which, so to do, unsummoned, was certain death. Didn't even have to be tried. She was to be wheeled straight off for execution, daring to enter into the presence of the king, unsummoned. But the king held out the golden scepter to a slip of a girl, white as a sheet, heart thumping like a sledgehammer. God raised her from the dead because she was willing to die to herself and all that she had. She didn't give a thing away, didn't resign her throne, didn't dismiss her servants, didn't jettison her beautiful frocks and dresses. But in her heart she was dead as she entered into the presence of the king, unsummoned. God raised her from the dead. And here's Abraham on the threshold of that magnificent office as God's friend. This week you may have been brought precisely there, the third morning. You're on the threshold of unparalleled blessing. God's going to open the skies and send you out to release deity in terms of your redeemed humanity, because you're prepared to let him be God in the man. But it may be that you're just right here at this moment, just on the third morning, but still seeing only afar off. Afar off. Do you know why? Because you were never prepared as yet, as Abraham finally was, to plunge the knife into the thing that you love most. And if you're not prepared to plunge the knife into that which you love most, you may see, even on the third morning, on the very threshold, afar off. She'll never arrive at the place where God can bless you and call you, as God did that day to Abraham, my friend. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both together. And you know the story. Finally, there at the top, ducking the embarrassing question that Isaac asked, you've got the wood, you've got the fire, where's the sacrifice? What a lump there must have been then in Abraham's throat. All he could say is, God will provide. Please don't ask any more questions. And he bound his son to the altar, upon the wood with the fire in his hand, and before he lit the fire, the knife flashed in the sun. And only then. God said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. Now I know. That thou fearest God. Verse 12. Seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. I know you've given me your heart. Because you were prepared to let me break it. You got there yet? Family, girlfriend, boyfriend, ambition, possessions, home country, All the things that you love most. You see, God doesn't despise. If it's right, so long as you've died in your heart to all you've got, He may give it you back. But He gives you no guarantee. Do you know where Jesus was when they cut John the Baptist's head off? In town. He was in town. What did He do about it? Nothing. Nothing. He just said, "Thanks, John." And gave him nothing back. That's all. Do you know where Jesus was when they stoned Stephen to death? Stephen tells us, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God for me." That's where Jesus was. Standing at the right hand of God for Stephen. There he was. In the midst of a hostile crowd. Bleeding. His bones snapping. Stoned to death. And he said, "I see Jesus there for me." What was he doing about it? Nothing. All the Lord Jesus said at the Father's right hand to Stephen was, "Thanks, Stephen." Gave him nothing back. Then. Because Stephen, you see, and John the Baptist had given to the Lord Jesus all that they had, and they were quite prepared for let him break it. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven the second time, said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing," verse 16, "hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, in blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of the enemies, and in thy seed," singular, "shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." I saw the knife, Abraham. Thanks. But I'm going to give you back what you were prepared to slay. Because now I know where your heart is. I found your heart. I really found your heart. Do you know where it says that? Book of Nehemiah. What a marvelous Bible we've got. Nehemiah chapter 9. Just glance at it. This is what makes the Bible so exciting. In its glorious consistency. If you don't know where Nehemiah is, find the Psalms and turn left. Pass the time of day with Esther, and Nehemiah lives on the corner. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 6. "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, sea and all that is therein. Thou preservest them all, the host of heaven, worship that thee, God, in all his omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, God." Then he goes on to say this. "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham." You chose him. "For he that cometh to God must first believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And God knows that you have diligently sought him when he sees the knife flash in the sun." No matter what, God take the consequences. Hebrews 11 says that he withheld not his only son, believing if needs be that God could raise him from the dead, which in a figure, Hebrews 11, God did. "For so far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead." God chose him. "Brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham. Found his heart and changed his name. Introduced him to his office, for he was to bear Isaac, of whom would be born Jacob, whose name would be changed to Israel, who would have 12 sons. That of one of those 12 sons of the tribe of Judah, there might in the house of David, in the city of Bethlehem, be born the seed in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed." Jesus found, verse 8, his heart faithful. God found his heart. "Thou foundest his heart faithful before thee, and you made a covenant." And at the end of that verse, "to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words." for that righteous. You see, the chronology of events. God found a man's heart, chose him, made a covenant, and kept his word. That's all. That's all he's looking for. Called a man, found his heart, faithful, chose him, made a covenant, and kept his word. That's all there is. That's all there is to the Christian life. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking, 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 that he, God, might show himself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. Give me any little boy, girl, man, or woman, anywhere, out of any nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, race, creed, class, or color, who will be prepared to let me be God and show myself strong on their behalf, and I'll do it. I'll do it. And does. He calls you, but he's got to find your heart. Tell him that he's got your heart and he says, I'll test you. Let me break it. Then I'll choose you. I'll make a covenant with you. And I'll keep my word. Here's another little book. Nahum. Micah. These are little books way back in the Old Testament. Find Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's easy, you know, to get a point of reference. Turn left through Zechariah, through Haggai, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Nahum, Micah. Have you arrived? I gave you the root. That's better than AAA. Now look at the last chapter of the book of Micah. Last verse. Last chapter. Micah chapter 7. Verse 20. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Do you notice that? Thou'lt perform the truth to Jacob, the mercy to Abraham. Any difference? Well, of course. You see, what God said to Abraham, he need never ever have said. He was just a Chaldean. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry. But God found his heart and chose him. And God spoke to him in mercy. He need never have said what he said to Abraham. It was in mercy, out of the compassion of a holy God looking upon a sin-stricken world, a nation of rebels. God in mercy promised the seed that would be born of a woman who would bruise Satan's head and speak life and peace to a lost race of human beings. God spoke in mercy. But the moment God spoke in mercy to Abraham, it became the truth to Jacob. Truth. Eternal, timeless, unshatterable. The moment God commits himself in mercy, it's truth forever. That's why when you put your trust in Jesus, he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Nobody's going to pluck you out of my hand. I've uttered in mercy because I found your heart. That's in redemption. Now it's truth. You know you don't deserve it. You may be utterly unworthy of it, but you can tell the world I'm redeemed. Because I've uttered in mercy the redemptive word. On the basis of my shed blood, I died for you. That's truth forever. You'll never perish. Psalm 105. 105th Psalm. Verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. God. Verse 7. Psalm 105, verse 7, he, verse 8, hath remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Which covenant, verse 9, he made with Abraham in mercy. His oath to Isaac. For when it became a word of mercy to Abraham, it became an oath. As immutable as God himself, a pledge to Isaac. He confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law that God could never break, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. And God speaks in mercy. It's truth, it's an oath, it's a law. It's a covenant forever. Isn't that great? This is part of the unfolding plan of God's redemptive and regenerative work that was to be consummated in the seed. So in these last two or three moments, and we've got to quit then. Otherwise you'll miss your Thanksgiving dinner. Turn back to Galatians 3. Just to Galatians 3. This is scripture preaching. Did you know that? Scripture preaching is what God has to say, and when God says it in mercy, it's truth forever. That's scripture. Preaching. Preach the word. And when you preach the word, you preach Christ. You can preach no other. So the form of scripture, word of God, scripture preaching. But we'll return to this later. But the character of the word of God is gospel. And you'll note it's redemptive and regenerative. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. There is the redemptive act. There's the blood transaction. That's where Jesus died. But to what end? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham, all that God had in mind when he made the covenant with Abraham in mercy, might come on the Gentiles, on you and me. How? Well, through Jesus Christ. That, this is what God had in mind, that, end of verse 14, we might receive the Holy Spirit of promise. Who do we receive? What do we receive when the Holy Spirit comes to seal in our human spirits the redemptive act, because we've come for the sinners that we are and taken Jesus to be the Savior he came to be? Who do we receive when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us? Well, God himself, the life of God. As the Father lived in the Son through the Holy Spirit, so the Lord Jesus, the Son, now lives in you and me through the Holy Spirit. We've mentioned this already. He is the one who, by mutual agreement between all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as that individual member of the triune Godhead, he, the God, the Holy Spirit, is the one through whom a man offers his humanity to God, and through whom God is prepared to share with man his deity. Never making man God, but always being God in the man. That's the Holy Spirit. And the whole purpose of the redemptive act, verse 13, blood transaction, was the regenerative purpose, the restoration of the Holy Ghost, blood transfusion. Not by any works of righteousness which we have done, Titus 3, 5 and 6, but according to God's mercy. What he uttered in mercy to Abraham, according to God's mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of God the Holy Ghost, giving back the Holy Spirit, the life of God, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because he accomplished the redemptive act and rose again from the dead, he could come in all the fullness and power of his resurrection in the person of the Holy Ghost and reinvade the human spirit and raise the dead. Put Christ into the Christian, and that puts God back into the man. Isn't that exciting? Now to Abraham, verse 16. And his seed were the promises made in that covenant. Unless there be any misconception in your mind, he saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many. As though he was simply to bring a nation into being who would bring certain cultural benefits to mankind. Not seeds, plural, as of many. But as of one singular, to thy seed, which is Christ. So the form of scripture is the word of God. The character of the word of God is gospel. It's twofold in character. It's redemptive and it's regenerative. But the content of that gospel, the seed, singular, Christ. And in him is filled to the brim and overflowing the cup of our salvation. For what more can you have than all that you find in Jesus? Redemption through his precious shed blood. The restoration to the forgiven sinner of that life that was lost in Adam, that puts the Creator back in the creature and gives him all it takes to be a man on God's terms. to be restored to function, restored to glory, so that once more, with God in the man as the origin of his own image, with God in the man as the source of his own activity, with God in the man as the dynamic of all his holy and legitimate demands, with God in the man as the only explanation of who God is, cause of his own effect, so that we can step out in the dawn of every new day and know by virtue of who he is living where he does that that day is going to be as big as God. And say with one of old, once it was the blessing, now it's the Lord. Once I worked for Jesus, now he lives. He lives in me. How much more can you have than that? How much less can you settle for than that? You say, what's all this to do with Thanksgiving? Well, I'm not good at preaching on special topics. But said the psalmist, 116th psalm, I love the Lord. That's all. I love the Lord. Because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. He's inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. I've discovered that he's a God who cares enough to listen. And he's a God who's big enough to do something about it. I love him. Sorrows of death compassed me. Pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble. I was in sorrow. I was flung to the ground. I was at the end of my rope. I was scraping the bottom of the barrel. He's talking of an occasion when, defeated as he had been by Satan, he committed murder by proxy to steal another man's wife whom he sent to the battlefront that he might die. He said, I was afraid to die. Wasn't even fit to live. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, righteous. Yeah, God is merciful. He preserveth the simple. I was brought low. I was on my back. And he helped me. Return unto thy rest. Get refreshed, O my soul. The Lord hath dealt bountifully with me. And this is how he ends up, and he's embarrassed. Verse 12 of that 116th psalm, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? How can I requite him for his infinite compassion, his incredible mercy, his patience, kindness? And the only answer he can come to in that question, what shall I give, is this. Verse 13, I'll take the cup of salvation. Call upon his name. Invoke all that he is and let him loose in my life. And adding to that, he says, verse 17, I'll offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Seeing how full is that cup to which I can add nothing, I'll simply take, drink deep and say thank you. That's thanksgiving. Now let's pray. How best can you thank him? And just tell him you've given him your heart. Tell him right now you're prepared to let him break it. No matter what it may be, in the unshatterable confidence that he'll never give you back what you could never need, but always give you back what you do. But in the fullness and power of his resurrection life. No longer I. Christ liveth in me. Lord Jesus, we can add nothing, absolutely nothing, to what you've done and nothing to who you are. All we can do, ready to recognize our own emptiness, our bankruptcy, that we're at the end of the rope, drink deep, and say thank you. in your own dear, peerless and precious name. Forever.